Proverbs 1:7 indicates that knowledge begins with a respectful submission to the biblical God, and that rejection of wisdom in biblical instruction leads inevitably to irrationality, to foolishness. This is the key to the ultimate proof of biblical creation, or, for that matter, the Bible, the Christian worldview, the existence of God, and so on. The ultimate proof of creation is this: if biblical creation were not true, we could not know anything. Dr. Jason Lyle, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, Resolving the Origins Debate.
Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind.
Hello, this is Tim Chafee, and welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast.
And I'm your co-host, Nick Daniels. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Nick.
Today, our guest is Dr. Jason Lyle. He's a Christian author, lecturer, astrophysicist, and a rising figure in the creationist arena. Dr. Lyle works for Answers in Genesis and is the designer of several planetarium programs at the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky. His latest book is The Ultimate Proof of Creation, Resolving the Origins Debate. Thanks for being on the podcast, Dr. Lyle.
Well, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, you're very welcome. Dr. Lyle, you have a PhD in astrophysics, and yet you believe that God created everything about 6,000 years ago. We often hear that science, especially astronomy, has proven the Earth and universe are much older. I'm sure you've heard that many times. How would you, or how do you, respond to this kind of claim?
Well, first of all, I'm pointing out that science, real science, observational science, is something that's testable and repeatable in the present. And so when we ask about the age of something, we're actually not asking a science question, we're asking a history question. And the methods of science are ill-equipped to prove the age of something from a scientific perspective, and so we really can't do that. That being said, there actually is quite a lot of evidence that is certainly consistent with an Earth that is much younger than what my evolutionary colleagues believe. For example, we find C14 in diamonds. We find evidence that the moon is receding away from the Earth at a rate that's much quicker than would make sense in a billions of years type of scenario. So there really is quite a lot of evidence that is consistent with a young Earth. And I would argue that the other evidence that my evolutionary colleagues believe supports an old universe. When you examine that closely, you find it really doesn't. You find it's consistent with a young universe as well.
Okay, so you wouldn't say that the evidence proves the Bible, but that it's consistent with it. Is that correct?
Well, yeah. When people say that the evidence proves the Bible, I think that they're putting their mind in a position to judge God's word. But it really, we find in the Bible that it's God's word that judges our mind and our thoughts. So we never want to put our thinking as the judge. God's the judge, and we're the ones that are in the dock, as it were, not God. And so we're the ones that are responsible to Him. So I would say the Bible is provable, but it's not provable in the way that a lot of people think that it is.
Okay.
Well, many people, especially think secular scientists, would say that creationists, biblical creationists, don't do real science. Do you do real science? Did you do real science during your PhD work?
Well, yeah, I certainly do real science now. I did real science when I got my PhD. In fact, in order to get a PhD, you have to stand before a committee of other PhD scientists and defend your dissertation, which is what I had to do, and they all signed off on my dissertation. So these were secular scientists that were, basically saying that, yeah, this guy really knows what he's doing. He's doing real science. And, even a lot of evolutionists will concede that my PhD work is very good science, and it's something that's confirmable today. And the stuff I do today, really, is real science as well, in terms of it being testable and repeatable in the present. And, I'll take a look at some of the other claims that are being made out there, and I'll take a look through them and find if they're really based on good reasoning or if they're based on bad thinking, really. So the work I do today is real science as well.
Okay. All right. Well, Dr. Lyle, some of our listeners may not realize that you and I co-authored a book together, published last year, entitled Old Earth Creationism on Trial, The Verdict is In. Why do you think this book is important for Christians to read?
Well, first of all, the idea of billions of years is a very common but very secular notion. It's really the secular view of history. And there have been many Christians who don't realize that, and they think, well, that's really something that's tangential to the Bible. It's not something the Bible touches on. They don't realize that actually, if you study the scriptures, you find that the Bible's very clear about the age of the universe, and it's not billions of years old. Now, the Bible doesn't give us an exact date, but it does clearly indicate that the world's thousands of years old and not all that much older. And so when Christians try and add the millions of years to the Bible, they're actually compromising the authority of God's Word. They're saying, no, God didn't get the details right here in Genesis. And it's very important for us as Christians to be able to therefore defend the biblical age of the universe. It's not just a side issue. Another aspect of that is death before sin. You see, if millions of years is true, if fossils are millions of years old, then that means you got death before Adam sinned, because we all agree that human beings weren't around, say, 60 million years ago. And so if you got death before Adam sinned, that means that God looked at the world that he'd made, because the Bible says he called it very good. If it was already full of death and suffering, then what did sin do to the world? As far as I can tell, the answer is pretty much nothing, because in an old earth perspective, sin did pretty much nothing to the world, and that's very contrary to what the Bible teaches, that sin is an intrusion into the world, and death is a result of sin. And so death passed on to human beings, and because we were given charge of the world, it's fallen to animals as well. And so they die because of what Adam did, what we did in Adam. So it's very important for Christians to be up on that issue. And also, I think our book is rather unique in the sense that it's a very thoroughly presuppositional approach to defending the age of the earth. That is, the apologetic approach that I believe is endorsed by the Bible itself is the method that we use to refute the millions of years.
The new book is titled The Ultimate Proof of Creation. That's a very bold title. Is this just to get attention, or do you really think you have the ultimate proof?
Well, I did title it that way to be thought-provoking. I wanted to get people's attention, but at the same time, I do believe that title's true. I believe this book does present the ultimate proof of creation in the sense that a lot of the other arguments that creationists use they confirm the Bible, but they don't really prove that biblical creation is true. And so I wanted to go a step further and rationally demonstrate that biblical creation has to be true, and there simply is no alternative to it. And I believe the book accomplishes that. So it truly is an ultimate proof in the sense that no one can come up with a counter-argument. And by the way, no one has. The book's been out for a little while now. I've been using the argument in the book for years. No one's been able to refute it. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will convert when they hear the argument, because people are not rigorously rational, and people have an axe to grind against God. They don't want to accept the Christian worldview, but at the same time, they cannot refute what the book teaches. They cannot come up with a counter-argument to the ultimate proof of creation. So in that sense, I believe it really is the ultimate proof.
And what is that ultimate proof?
Basically, and I can state it in a sentence, but you really need to go through the book to get the full logic of it. But basically, the Christian worldview has to be true because it's the only rational possibility. Any alternative to Christianity would lead to the inevitable conclusion that knowledge isn't possible, and in which case you couldn't make the argument to begin with. So you see, in order for us to have rationality, in order for us to have science, the biblical worldview would have to be true. And then the book goes through and spells that out and shows you why that has to be. And it shows you what happens logically when you start with an alternative to the biblical worldview. If you start with evolution, for example, then there's no reason to think, for example, that your mind is able to think rationally. If it's just the result of chemistry guided only by natural selection, as it were, it might have survival value, but there's no reason to think that what the brain thinks is actually true, in which case you couldn't pose the question anyway. So Christianity has to be true because it's the only rational possibility. Any alternative leads to nonsense.
There's a term you use in your book. It's the pretended neutrality fallacy. Can you explain what this is?
Well, basically, the pretended neutrality fallacy, which is a term that I got from Dr. Greg Bahnsen, it's the notion that we're attempting to be neutral when it comes to evidence. That is, we're to interpret the evidence in a neutral fashion without a view of reality, without a worldview. And it turns out that is absolutely impossible. It simply can't be done. And people that think that they can be neutral when it comes to evidence really are not thinking very clearly. They're not astute, clear philosophical thinkers. Because even if they say, you don't come to evidence with beliefs. They say, I believe you should come to the evidence in a neutral fashion. Well, guess what? That is a belief about how evidence should be interpreted. And so you cannot come to the evidence without some kind of preconceptions about the universe, without a worldview. And so the trick is not to come to the evidence neutrally. The goal is to come to the evidence with a proper worldview so that we can make sense of it. And I demonstrate in the book that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that is the proper worldview. And my evolutionary colleagues, they don't like that. They would like to pretend that they are neutral, and they'll encourage Christians to try and be neutral as well. But you just want to point out to your evolutionist friend that that's impossible in the first place. And secondly, the Bible tells us that we can't be neutral. Christ says you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. And so when the atheist says, oh, yes, there is, he's already said that the Bible's wrong, in which case he's not being neutral. He's taken a side. So the very nature of the claim forces us to be non-neutral. And even though people will pretend to be neutral, no one really can be.
Okay. Well, Dr. Lyle, you touched on this just a little bit here. What is the problem with starting with the evidence? You know, many people suggest that we just look at the evidence and we follow wherever it leads. You know, that's kind of the idea that most people have about scientists, that they're objective and follow where the evidence leads. So if it supports an old Earth, then that must be the right view. Or if it supports the young Earth, that view must be correct. What's the problem with doing this, and what role does evidence play?
Well, yeah, that ties in really nicely with what we were just talking about, because, you see, we all have the same evidence. When young Earth creationists and old Earth creationists and evolutionists, when we look at the world, we all have the same, we have access to the same fossils, the same rock layers, and so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with the evidence. The problem is we come to that evidence with different preconceptions. We have different rules of interpretation, different ideas about how that evidence should be interpreted. If we, for example, eliminate the possibility of God, if we say there's no supernatural realm, if we say that all the processes on Earth came about by the same kinds of processes we see today, it would be very logical to conclude that the world's millions or billions of years old. If, on the other hand, we say, well, God could create the Earth, and that's not a problem for us, and he's for him, and if he's told us that he did this thousands of years ago, and there was a worldwide flood and so on, well, that would account for the features as well. And so really, it's not a question of what the evidence supports, but rather what worldview do you have, and how do you interpret the evidence? And so I interpret the evidence as being consistent with Scripture. My evolutionary colleague interprets it as being inconsistent with Scripture. But the problem is, the evolutionary worldview can't make sense of science itself. And so it's the Christian worldview that has to be true. Now, that being said, I think evidence does play a role. I don't think we should just ignore evidence. But you have to use evidence properly. You don't use it as being the thing that points to a correct worldview, because it's your worldview that tells you what to make of that evidence. So you use the evidence to confirm your worldview. You go out to the rock layers and you say, hey, this is what I would expect, given that there was a worldwide flood. You see all these fossils all over the Earth? Hey, that's what I'd expect, given that there's a worldwide flood. You take a look at the information content in your DNA and say, hey, that's what I'd expect, given that biblical creation is true and that God programmed all the information in us to make human beings and programmed the information in the animals to make them and so on and so forth. So you do show that evidence is consistent with creation, but it doesn't prove creation in a neutral or unbiased fashion, because there's no such thing. We all have biases. We all have a worldview.
Right, and you make that point very clear in your book. The first chapter is called The Nature of Evidence. But moving on to your second chapter, you write that a good worldview must be logically consistent and non-arbitrary. Can you explain that for us?
Yeah, well, consistency, of course, is very important, because if you say one thing in one place and you say another thing in another place, obviously they can't both be true. And so if you have a worldview that has a contradiction in it, that worldview cannot be completely correct. Now, it might have aspects where it touches on the truth, but obviously it can't be completely correct if it's inconsistent. And so inconsistency is a good giveaway that your worldview is wrong, and you need to rethink and you need to get a different worldview. So we have to be consistent. And we should also be non-arbitrary in our worldview. And basically, arbitrary is when you don't have a reason for something. Now, we can be arbitrary when it comes to, let's say, what kind of pizza toppings you'd like. And you say, well, I like pepperoni. And somebody else says, well, I like mushrooms. And so you can just pick what you want. But when it comes to being logical and making a logical argument, you can't say, well, this is the truth, and that's just what I think it is. And because then another person could say, well, that's just not what it is. They can say the opposite. You see, when we're being logical and we're making arguments with people and trying to convince them that our worldview is the correct worldview, we have to give them a good reason for that. We have to have what we call logical justification. We have to give them a good reason for our position. And it's the Christian worldview that turns out to be non-arbitrary. We have a good reason for believing that God has the nature that he does, because in the Christian worldview, God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, you see. Where a lot of people like to make up a God, And they say, well, you know, I think God is this way, or I think God is that way. Well, but, you know, God could be just the exact opposite of what you think. You need to have a reason for your position. It must be non-arbitrary. A logical person has a reason for what he or she believes. Children are very arbitrary. Children don't have good reasons for things. They believe that there's a monster in the closet, and they act on that belief by pulling the sheets up over their head at night, and it's good enough that they didn't get attacked by the monster. But you see, as we grow up, we're expected to become rational and to have good reasons for the things that we believe. And so a good worldview must be consistent and non-arbitrary.
Yeah, and you give a good example of that in your book. I think you were being interviewed by a reporter who said something. They asked you, I think it had to do with the age of the universe, and you gave a couple of examples, and they said, well, that just doesn't seem right to me. And I think your response was something along the lines that, I'm sorry, do you have a rational reason for rejecting what I said?
Yeah, that's right. I did have that exact thing happen. He was he just didn't seem right to him that the continents could be pushed apart during Noah's flood. And so he mentioned that several times, and finally I just said, well, yeah, do you have a logical objection to that? Because if it's just a mere opinion, then there's no reason for me to accept that. I can just have the opposite opinion, and there we go. But if we're going to be logical, we need to have a reason for things.
Okay.
Well, some sort of you make the case in your book that evolutionists and atheists are being irrational, or at least inconsistent in their worldview. And because they have to take some things from the Christian worldview to go on believing what they believe. And there's a term you use, the preconditions of intelligibility. Can you explain what this is?
Yeah, the preconditions of intelligibility. By the way, I should mention there's not a lot of technical jargon in the book, but there are a few terms that I think people should know, and this is one of them. Preconditions of intelligibility. Preconditions are conditions that have to be true in advance, so they're preconditions before you can actually know anything or learn anything about the universe. And one example of a precondition of intelligibility is laws of logic. In order for us to reason and draw logical conclusions, there would have to already be in existence laws of logic. If there weren't, we couldn't draw any rational conclusions at all. We couldn't think without using logic and laws of logic. For that matter, a certain degree of orderliness, uniformity in nature. If nature did not behave itself in a particular and logical fashion, there'd be no point in bothering to study it because it would just change in, you know, 3 seconds anyway. And so you really can't have science, you really can't have rationality unless you have these preconditions of intelligibility. Another example would be the idea that our senses are basically reliable, that what I see, taste, touch, and smell, and so on, actually corresponds to the real universe. But if it was just an illusion, if we're in sort of a matrix world where everything's just an illusion, then there'd be no point in doing science because you're not studying the actual universe anyway. So in order for science and rationality to be possible, there would have to be in existence already these preconditions of intelligibility. And my point in the book is that only the Bible can make sense of those preconditions of intelligibility. It makes sense in the Christian worldview that we would have laws of logic because they reflect the thinking of God. It makes sense that we would have a certain degree of orderliness in nature because God upholds the universe in a consistent and rational fashion. But if the universe is just a product of a Big Bang and our minds are just rearranged pond scum, why would one accident be able to understand another accident? It doesn't make sense in the evolutionary worldview. So that's an example of an inconsistency in their thinking.
Yes, when we talked to Randy Alcorn about the origin of evil and the origin of goodness, he pointed out that goodness is not something that is consistent with an atheist worldview. And what we're talking about here, these preconditions, atheism and naturalistic evolution, it's really not consistent with the laws of nature, the laws of logic.
Well, yeah, in fact, in an atheistic world, you can't have such concepts as right and wrong. Those things don't make sense. It's just one person's opinion versus another person's opinion. Who's to say which one's right, which one's wrong? You can't have good and evil in an atheistic universe. It's interesting because sometimes the atheist will say, well, how can you believe in a God that would allow such and such? If there's all this evil in the world, how can you believe in God? Well, actually, the existence of evil proves the existence of God. Because if evil is real, then there has to be a mind that's sovereign over everything to define what that evil is. If it's just an opinion, then it's not really evil because somebody else can have an opposite opinion. If it's just what we think, then the evil is just a chemical reaction in the brain, and so it's not really something that's fundamentally true, something that fundamentally exists. But I would say as a Christian, it makes sense, because when we rebelled against God, that's what evil is. Evil is that which does not correspond to God's will. And so when we act in a way that's inconsistent with God's nature, we're being evil. And so I can have morality in my worldview. That's another precondition of intelligibility, the moral code that we have as Christians. And of course, God's wired that into our hearts and minds. And you know, I'm not saying that evolutionists can't use laws of logic and that they don't have morality. Of course, they do. My point is, if their worldview were true, they couldn't have those things. And so the fact that they're able to argue against the Christian worldview at all proves that the Christian worldview is true.
Right. And you mentioned that Christianity is the only belief system that provides these preconditions. And I guess we see really the proof of that in the fact that, or maybe not the proof, but a strong argument for that is the fact that almost all of science was founded by Bible-believing creationists. Men like Newton and Kepler believed the Bible, and they did science because of the presuppositions they had. So the ultimate proof does a good job of defeating naturalistic arguments, but is it effective against other religious views? You know, can't a Muslim just say that they can account for these preconditions by appealing to their God, just like we appeal to the God of the Bible? Or, you know, what about the Mormons or Buddhists? Can't they just claim the ultimate proof supports their view?
Yeah, it's a very common question, actually, because people, a lot of times when they're first exposed to this particular method of apologetics, which is called a presuppositional approach to apologetics, a lot of times they'll say, well, yeah, I could see how that would work against atheism and evolutionism and whatever, but how would that work against other religious views? Well, it'll work against them, too. I have what I call the AIT test that's mentioned in the book, and basically it's looking for arbitrariness and inconsistency and the preconditions of intelligibility in these other worldviews, and they don't pass the test. It turns out that the Islamic worldview, the Muslim worldview, it's not consistent with itself. It's arbitrary. Why should I believe in the Quran? I've got a good reason to believe in the Bible, but I don't have a good reason to believe in the Quran. It's not consistent with itself. The Quran, it turns out, endorses the Bible, or at least sections of the Bible. It endorses the Gospel of Jesus, for example, but then it contradicts the Gospel of Jesus by saying that Christ was not crucified and that God cannot have a son, actually. So you see, it actually contradicts what the Bible teaches while simultaneously endorsing it. So it's failing that inconsistency check, and it really can't account for the preconditions of intelligibility either. I said earlier that laws of logic reflect the thinking of the biblical God. The Bible tells us that God cannot deny himself, for example, but in the Quran, I don't read that anywhere in the Quran. The God of the Quran, Allah, does contradict himself by, for example, endorsing the Bible and then contradicting the Bible. So the God of the Quran certainly cannot be the foundation for the preconditions of intelligibility. And likewise with the Mormon gods. Mormons are actually polytheistic because they believe that Christ is a different God than God the Father. And so you can't have an absolute objective moral code if you have more than one God, because which God's thinking would you follow? Would you follow the Son or the Father? If they're different gods, then you can't have one absolute objective moral code. So that eliminates all polytheistic religions right there in one fell swoop. And so it's the same with all these other religious positions, Buddhism or Hinduism and so on. You find that they cannot account for the preconditions of intelligibility, and they tend to be arbitrary, and they're inconsistent with themselves, so they don't pass that AIP test. Only the Christian worldview does.
Yeah, and obviously we don't have the time to explore every one of these religions, but the one that kind of stumped me a little bit when I was thinking about it was deism. You know, and of course, this so far we've kind of ruled out naturalism and the different religious views, but deism says that, yeah, there's an all-powerful creator who made everything, and he set it up to run according to certain laws, and then he kind of just stepped away from things. So how can that explain these preconditions of intelligibility? Does it meet the test, or what's the problem with that view?
Well, you'll find that fails the AIP test. It's arbitrary. How do they know that God is that way and not some other way? See, I have a reason to believe that God has the properties that he does, because in my worldview, God has revealed himself in the Bible. God has told us some of his thoughts. And when we read the Bible, we find that the Bible can account for those preconditions of intelligibility. But if you just say God stepped back, well, how do you know that? Where do you find that? Where do you find that belief? It's not something we read in the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, God continually upholds the universe. In fact, it's by his power that all things consist. A lot of people have that impression that there's some sort of God who created laws of nature, and they operate like these impersonal machines upholding the universe. But that's not the biblical conception of God. The biblical God is one who is constantly upholding the universe by the word of his power. And in him, all things consist, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 and in Colossians 1, that that Christ is the one that's responsible for the continual operation of the universe. And it's only if we have a God who is beyond time, who's upholding the universe in a consistent fashion, that we can count on what we call uniformity in nature, the idea that, that the future will be like the past in terms of how the laws of nature work. Now, if God's beyond time and God's promised us that he'll uphold the future like the past, which the biblical God has. In Genesis 8:22 would be one example where God tells us the cycles of nature will be in the future as they have been in the past, as long as the earth remains. We can have science, you see, in a Christian worldview. We can, because we can count on things to work in the future like they have in the past. But if you don't have that revelation from God, if you just make up a God in, you know, from your own imagination, you say, well, that God stepped away. Well, in that case, you have no guarantee that the laws of nature will work 1 second from now the way that they have in the past. And the common response to this is, well, you know, in the past, the laws of nature have been consistent, and so I'd expect they would be in the future. And I'll say, well, wait a minute. I grant that in the past, the laws of nature have been consistent, but how do you know that just because it's been that way in the past, it will be in the future? Because after all, the only reason we know that the future will be like the past is because God has promised us that in terms of how the laws of nature, how the cycles of nature work. So only the consistent Christian who does not have a deistic worldview, but a Christian, a theistic worldview, a revelation worldview where God has revealed himself, only the consistent Christian can make sense of science and technology as well as the other preconditions of intelligibility.
Now, you mentioned uniformity of nature. That's not the same thing as uniformitarianism. Do you want to just real quickly explain the difference?
Yeah, I think that's a good point to bring up. Uniformitarianism is something that's not biblical. That's the idea that rates and conditions are generally constant, such that we're supposed to use present rates and conditions to extrapolate what the world was like in the past. Now, as a Christian, I don't believe that because conditions have changed. This world was once entirely underwater, and that's not the way it is today. So things have changed. Conditions change. But nonetheless, the laws of nature, which describe the consistent operation of the universe, those are consistent throughout time, and that's because God upholds the universe in a consistent fashion. Not that he has to. Obviously, God could suspend the laws of nature if he wanted to do something extraordinary. That's not a problem for him. But God has promised us that the main cycles of nature, and therefore, for the most part, the laws of nature will be consistent in the future as they have the past. So rates and conditions change. Laws of nature do not arbitrarily change. So the uniformitarianism, no, but uniformity, yes.
This is the end of part one for interview with Dr. Jason Lyle. Please check back your podcast directory or go directly to breakingunbelief.org and check out part number two.